For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. We'll be reading verses 12 through chapter 34 and verse 9. Exodus 33 and verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand till I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst for us. It is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 18 through 36. Luke 9, 18 through 36. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.' Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
Turn your Bibles to Matthew 17. We're rather deep into our study of this gospel. And I just need to call to your mind a little bit of the previous message back in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. I would point out this is the point where Jesus is entering the district of Caesarea Philippi. He turns to his disciples and he says, Who do people say that I am? He receives various answers. And then he gets very pointed and says, But who do you say that I am? Peter, speaking, I believe, on behalf of the others, says, You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And he's got it right. Jesus commends him for that, offers a blessing upon him for that, and points out that you didn't come to this conclusion on your own. This was given to you by the Father. Once again, we see that the knowledge of the significance of who Jesus is, God in the flesh, must be given by the Father. It's nothing that we can rationally deduce. The Word of God comes alive under the power of the Spirit, and we see him for who he is. Now, almost immediately, of course, Peter is tempted by Satan because Jesus begins right after that to say, Well, now we're going to Jerusalem, and really, really bad things are going to happen to me. And Peter says, Oh, no, that can't happen. We won't let that happen. That's why Jesus has to turn to him and rebuke him, even saying, You're under the influence of Satan. You might understand who I am, but you don't understand the ministry that I've been sent, the mission that I am here to accomplish. Now, when we concluded that message two Lord's Days ago, I really didn't spend any time on verse 28. To begin with, I wasn't 100% sure what I thought it meant, and it's always best not to go beyond one's knowledge. But 16:28 reads thusly, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What I would point out, just by way of introduction, is he has introduced the idea that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. He's going to be murdered by the chief priests and the scribes and the leadership of the Jewish people. He's going to rise again. They missed that part. He speaks to them almost immediately about the importance of them taking up their own cross, even though he hadn't mentioned his cross. Because he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your own cross and follow me. He spoke of his death. He spoke of their discipleship. And then in verse 28, he speaks of the glory to come, that there's people standing here right now that are going to see the Son of Man coming in his glory, in the Luke passage, that are going to see the kingdom of heaven. From here on, it gets fascinating. Almost every word of the next section of Scripture just conveys meanings that we really can't wrap our mind entirely around. Let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to enlighten our understanding in the ways we can't do on our own. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this gathering of saints, this gathering of those that want to know you, who love you and want to know you more, to love you more, those who know you and want to gain and grow in their knowledge of you. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the scriptures that are perfect. We thank you, Lord, for translations we can understand. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to read the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of scholars who have studied these things, of commentators, of those that have gone before and debated these texts so that we, with great confidence in your preserving power, we know that we have the Word of God. We pray, Lord, now that as we look at this text, as we work our way through it, this unfolding mystery will strengthen our faith, will undergird the foundation of our faith in ways that we would grow and develop and mature in our love for thee, in our desire to see thy kingdom grow and thy glory be magnified in all the earth. So, Lord, use this message. Enlighten our spiritual understanding that we may grasp and apply these truths for your glory and our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, our consideration this morning, looking back at 1628, that there were some standing here who won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, is to ask, well, what does that mean? And when exactly was or is that prophecy to be fulfilled? Because verse 28 does speak about a sight, something that can be seen. He says, there are some standing here, we'll see. There's something that's going to be before eyes of men. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, believe it or not, and I have taken some time, there are all kinds of ideas about when this was fulfilled. The old idea, the idea that conservative scholars had, and to be honest, a minority hold to today, is that it was fulfilled in the passage that we're looking at this morning. But that's the old idea. The majority opinion right now is that scripture was fulfilled in the resurrection. If not in the resurrection, then in the ascension of our Lord. And that would work because among his disciples, you know, there's only one of them that doesn't see evidence of the resurrection and the ascension, and that's Judas, and we can understand why he wouldn't have seen that. There are others, though, that think this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And again, the only disciple missing is Judas. There are others that say it was fulfilled in the spread of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Is that first generation of believers reached the entire known world with the gospel? In some cases, turning the world upside down with the message of the gospel. Well, there were less disciples alive then. At least James had already gone to his reward. There are some that say it wasn't fulfilled until the destruction of Jerusalem in 69 and 70 AD. Well, John was no doubt alive then, but I don't think there's no evidence any of the other disciples were. Certainly Peter and Paul weren't. There's some that believe it was fulfilled in the visions that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. And there's even some scholars who think it's not going to be fulfilled till the second coming. And I'm not sure how they get there. The scholar who wrote the definitive exegetical critical commentary on the Gospels, a guy named Plumer, and it's not the Plumer you use for your psalm study, says that this passage assigns a special privilege to those who were just standing there over against people in general. And so you have to rule out all but the first and the sixth. And he says, but I really think it is the sixth. By the way, the sixth of the seven is the destruction of Jerusalem. I will confess, going in, though I'm going to use the text to prove my point, that I'm one of the old guys. I think it's fulfilled in the very next text of Scripture. But we will let the text either show us or disprove that. Let's let the text instruct us this morning. Verse 1 tells us, and this is a parallel to what Mike just read to us out of Luke. In fact, if you want to take notes on this, Mark 9, 2 through 8, and Luke 9, 28 through 36 are parallels to this. I will be referring from time to time to the Mark parallel, which is Mark 9, 2 through 8, and the Luke parallel, which is Luke 9, 28 through 36. But we're not going to turn to them. All right. But all three synoptic gospels record this event. John doesn't mention it at all, even though clearly John was there. Now, other things have happened that John has seen that are obviously under the leadership of the Holy Spirit far more significant for him to record. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Let's pause right here. What would have been like? What would it have been like to have been like Peter with him on the holy mountain that day? We want to put ourselves in Peter's sandals. This event happens soon after the events. Remember, within 6 days of the events at the end of Matthew 16. The people with Jesus, Peter and James and John, this inner circle, they have at least three occasions that are recorded in which they are alone among all the other disciples with Jesus. There was the one with Jairus' daughter. There's this one. And then they will be the three that accompany him deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. Why these three? Scripture doesn't say. Peter obviously is a leader among the group, so he kind of makes sense. Most people think John is the youngest, and we know James is his brother, which means he'd be his big brother. And they also likely are cousins of Jesus, so there may be a family relationship going there too. Everybody's got a Mary for a mother, so it's kind of hard to tell. Yeah, but that's the way it works. The fact this happens 6 days after Peter has been referred to as Satan really reveals something about the merciful, loving forgiveness of the Lord. That was an aberration, Peter. I know you didn't mean it the way it came out. I know you don't understand. You're still in the inner circle. But he takes these three with him. He takes them up a high mount. It's hard to say exactly what high mount that was. Most people think it's Mount Tabor, but that's only about 1,800 feet above sea level. It would have a nice view of the Valley of Jezreel, of the plains of Armageddon, perhaps. There's higher mountains around. There's snow-capped mountains that are closer to Caesarea Philippi. I don't think it makes much difference, but they're in a high place, and the three of them are there with Jesus. Now, Luke's account tells us that at some point while they're up there, Peter and those with him are heavy with sleep. Mike read that. So some people say, well, then they had this dream. Well, Luke goes on and says they don't see these things until they're fully awake. So they may have been heavy with sleep, but they're not having a dream when they see these things. They are fully awake. And what they see is something phenomenal. They see Jesus Christ in his glory. And they see two men that are with him. So what exactly did they see? Verse 2 tells us, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, the word transfigured is the word metamorphosis. It's translated in Romans 12, 1, and after the be not conformed to this world, I'm sorry, Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and the washing of the word. It's the transformed word. It's to change in form, to have your form changed. He was metamorphized. Science fiction would say this is what we'd call a shape shifter. You know, the sort of thing you saw in Harry Potter movies where things become this and they become that. That's the word. That's not what happened here. In fact, Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Luke says his clothes were dazzling white. Literally, the word is they were like lightning. Now, you know, you don't get a good look at lightning, but it's brighter than bright. In fact, Matthew says his clothes became white as light, and Mark comes along and says his clothes became radiant, intensely white. It's as though he's using a word that would imply beyond white. In fact, he says they're so white that no one on earth could possibly bleach them that white. Now, all of those descriptions have this in common. There's a lot of whiteness there, and there's a lot of light there. That's not the way they normally perceive Jesus. He was the guy walking in their midst, in sandals, smelled just like them, sweated. When he got tired, he took a nap. And he could take a nap on a stormy sea. He seemed to be just a man like them. All of a sudden, he seems entirely different. He's a totally transformed in his form. In the best way it can be described as brightness. Now, what was that light? Where did that light come from? If Steven Spielberg were doing it, and who knows, he may be, it would more than likely be a great beam of light coming down from above, kind of spotlighting him as the star of the show. That's not at all what's being described here. What's being described is not a light from above. This is an internal light. This is something that's coming from within him, and it's shining through his face. It's shining through his clothing. It is a complete change of his nature that's being revealed here. Not only that, but verse 3 tells us they saw two men. They see Moses. They see Elijah there with him, and they're talking to him. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. I don't have any doubt it was Moses and Elijah because the Scripture says it was. I don't have any doubt they knew it was Moses and Elijah. So what does that tell us? That tells us, among other things, that in the afterlife, we will be identifiable. Maybe far more identifiable than we are now. I mean, people that have never met us will know who we are. I mean, that's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? And there clearly are characteristics that are going to carry on because we are going to have bodies, our bodies, ultimately. We continue to exist personally with these identities in some perfected form. Now, they're talking to him. What are they talking to him about? The Luke passage tells us they're in glory too, and they're speaking to him of his departure. Luke 9:31. The word used for departure is a word you know, Exodus. They're talking to him about his Exodus. Not just his Exodus in general, they're talking about his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this isn't the first time the disciples have heard him use the word Jerusalem. Certainly 6 days earlier, he was telling them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer many things, and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered by the religious authorities down there in Jerusalem. These two, Moses and Elijah, and Moses certainly knows about Exodus. He wrote it. They're talking to him about his Exodus, his departure. There's a sense in which, though the gospel is all good news, there are some hard parts that are bad news to hear, particularly if you're outside the gospel. But even for Jesus within the gospel, even though he desired to accomplish the work, it's not an easy thing to go to Jerusalem and to be murdered and to suffer upon the cross and ultimately to suffer the fact that God the Father, in some sense, we can't get our minds around, judged our sin in his Son. Well, as usual, Peter is always the first to speak. All right. And as usual, he says more than he knows, and he's impetuous. That's why we like Peter. He's so much like some of us. Peter says to Jesus, Luke tells us he says this as they are getting ready to depart. He's doing this because he likes what's going on and he wants it to continue. And he feels like somebody's got to say something here. And we've all been in a situation where somebody needs to speak up. And he wants more of this to go on. So he says something. Well, he says something dumb. In fact, the Luke passage tells us he didn't quite understand what he was saying when he said it. He says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Well, nothing dumb about that. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Okay, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the great prophet, Elijah. This is Moses, the lawgiver. There's glory all over the place here. If you hold on a few minutes, I'll cut down some shrubbery and make a little hut. We can all stay here. You see, you realize he doesn't know what he's saying here. And he really doesn't get any rebuke, though. In fact, in a sense, the answer to what he has to say doesn't come from Jesus at all. It comes from heaven. Verse 5 tells us, while he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud. The cloud overshadows them. And then a voice speaks out of the cloud. The voice says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. First, a declarative statement. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. A value judgment attached to it. And then a command. Listen to him. That, as they say, will preach. This is my beloved Son. I am pleased with what he's doing, what he's going to do, what he has done. You need to listen to him. He's, in a sense, and we've said this before, he's the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. And those who won't listen to him will suffer eternal condemnation. Well, at a minimum, that certainly confirms what Peter had said about who he was, but it's much more than that. And for this, we are going to have to turn. We're going to have to turn to an epistle that Peter wrote decades later. So keeping this place, we want to turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I think those of us that were reading through the McShane plan may have read this yesterday. So it's rather topical. 2 Peter, beginning in verse 12. Would remind you that in John 21, Jesus had told Peter that he was going to be martyred. He didn't tell him when, didn't necessarily tell him how it's going to happen, but you're going to die before I return. Peter then writes, 2 Peter 1:12, I intend always to remind you of what he's written before, and we don't really have time to go over all that. Though you do know, and you're established in the truth that you have. But I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon. It's imminent. He's probably writing this from Rome, and he's probably not going to get out of Rome. And he said, our Lord Jesus Christ made that clear to me. And again, that's John 21. So he says in verse 15, I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure, after my death, after my martyrdom, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now there he's talking about a written record he's going to leave. You know what that written record is? It's the Gospel of Mark. Mark's with Peter in Rome. And Mark is getting the information that Peter would have for Mark's gospel in all likelihood. And so there's kind of a pre-authentication going on here as Mark's composing his gospel. It's given to us purposefully so that we would know these things. Why is he so concerned to leave such a record? Verse 16. Because we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't make this up, and nobody else made this up. For we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord. Our Lord. In Acts 2:36, he stood up before a vast crowd on the day of Pentecost and said, you need to know this for certain, that God the Father has made Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's God, the living God, the one you crucified. God the Father has raised him from the dead and made him Lord and Christ. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We made to you the power and coming of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, that would be the son of Mary and Joseph, a personal name for him, but he was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He was the promised individual. He's God in the flesh, and in the flesh, he is both Lord and Christ. How can you be so sure, Peter? He goes on, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What majesty? Well, 6 days earlier, Jesus had said, some of you standing here among you disciples will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. 6 days have now passed. And verse 17 tells us, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, well, we were there, weren't we? Three of us were. And when Peter's writing this, only two remain. And the voice was born of him, born to him by the majestic glory. In your versions, it's probably capitalized, both majestic and glory, because we are talking about the ultimate deity here. The ultimate attribute of deity, a majestic glory. And what did the majestic glory say? It said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, the majestic glory had spoken from heaven before. And maybe Peter heard it, maybe he didn't. I'm not sure Peter did. I think probably John the Baptist did because it was John the Baptist at baptism. But we can't even be sure John the Baptist heard it. The one place we are sure Peter heard it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. Why? Because we were with him on the holy mountain. They saw the Son of Man. They saw him in the radiance of his being. You ought to review what he looks like in Revelation 1. They saw something like that. They saw him in the radiance of his being. They saw him in the revelation of his majesty. They saw him as he is, not as he was, as he is, and as he will be when we see him again. Clearly, Peter is referring to the transfiguration event. Well, is it any wonder that when the disciples heard that, as verse 6 tells us, they were terrified. And they fell flat on their faces. All those people who say when they get to heaven, they're going to tell God a thing or two. This is what happens to the holiest of men. They are in terror. He sees himself as he is in the light of God's glory and says, "I'm undone." Jesus came over to him and touched him and said, "Rise and have no fear." And they open their eyes. They lift up their eyes, and nobody's there but Jesus, just Jesus. Let's turn back to our passage here. As they come down that mountain, Jesus issues one more command to them. He says, "Don't tell anybody the vision. Don't tell them till the Son of Man is raised from the dead." He's referring to the resurrection. They don't get it here either, I might add. They're still not getting the fact this terrible thing is going to happen and that this great thing is going to happen afterwards, because it hadn't been given them to understand yet. Even the disciples don't know what to do with that truth. So Jesus is making the point, it isn't going to do any good to go tell a whole lot of other people that truth, because they're going to misunderstand it as well. I really need to save the rest of the conversation going down the mountain, because we'd have to go a couple other places to kind of straighten it out. But I will point out that they ask about, "Well, I thought Elijah was coming." And if you want to study it out, that'll take you back to Malachi 4. And you'll find Elijah there. And you'll find Moses there. And you'll find the promised one there. And you'll find it kind of all, and you'll understand that while they were a little bit confused, but by the time everything is done, they understand, you know, John the Baptist really came in the spirit of Elijah. And you know what they did to him? And they're going to do more or less the same thing to me. Brethren, John's gospel opens with the Word being with God, or the Word being God, from the very, very beginning, before the beginning. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh, became incarnate, and dwelt among men, lived among men. And men beheld his glory. Beheld the glory of the begotten Son of the Father, which was full of grace and truth. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of the day because they would search the scriptures thinking that in those scriptures they could, their knowledge of those scriptures, they'd have eternal life. And he says, "But you don't understand. It's not the scriptures, it's the fact the scriptures point to me. The scriptures point to me, to the one who came, to God in the flesh, the one who accomplished the work that only he could do. It is in him, and in him alone," Colossians 1:19 tells us, "that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And when any of that is manifest, like it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is an awesome and incomprehensible sight to see. He is and always has been the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that individual, after making purification for your sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we need to get our minds around at least that. That's Hebrews 1:3 and following, by the way. He left glory. He took on human flesh, but he didn't give up any of his divinity. When he revealed himself as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his majesty, they saw his glory. I don't think they could have ever been the same afterwards. I don't think when we come to the faith, we can ever be the same afterwards. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, our friend. Lord, we profess to love you. And yet any love that we could possibly have for you is a product of the fact that you loved us first. That when we were yet sinners, when we were yet your enemies, we were yet rebels against your rule over our lives, you sent your Son to pay a debt we couldn't pay, to meet a cost that we cannot imagine. Lord, it is in gratitude, it is with reverence, it is with awe that we consider these things. Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to serve you without reservation. Help us, Lord, to make more of you and less of ourselves in these perilous times in which you've chosen for us to live and minister. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.